Revelation chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. And we ask, Lord, that as we come with our hearts just open before you, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us this morning that would be a lasting work. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the book of Revelation is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. And for that reason, there's a lot of pastors who just refuse to teach it. And I have to be honest with you that I really don't understand that, especially because in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, in fact, turn back there if you would to chapter 1, in verse 19, we have a divine outline. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Now, this verse tells us that this book is really divided into three sections. Section 1 is the things that you have seen, and that deals with chapter 1 and the revelation of Jesus that we have there in chapter 1. Section 2 is the things that which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. That's the letters to the churches. It's what we would call the church age. And then section 3 is the things which will take place after this. That's chapters 4 through 22, which deals with end times events. And so we have this great divine outline. Section 1, write the things which you have seen, which is chapter 1. Section 2, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And then section 3, the things which will take place after this. Now, after what? Well, it's after the church age. It's after chapters 2 and 3. It's after what that talks about. Now, on Wednesday nights, if you haven't been here, I really want to encourage you to come. Pastor Jason, who was just doing announcements, is doing a great job teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Revelation. He just finished chapter 3 last week, and he's going to be moving into chapters 4 and 5 this week, where we move from the churches here on earth in the church age to the church in heaven. And he's going to be looking at that this coming Wednesday. If you can't make it, at the very least, watch online or go on the archives and just keep following with us in this study in the book of Revelation. We're also going to next week talk about the very beginning part of chapter 4, where I think we see a great picture of the rapture. And we're going to talk about the rapture, which I believe is the next event on the prophetic calendar. And we're going to talk about what it is and when it is and how close are we. That's going to be the focus of our time next Sunday morning. But as we see from chapter 1, verse 19, there's really no reason to be afraid of this book. It's not hard to understand if we follow that divine outline. But here's one of the things I have noticed about those who actually do like to teach and study this book, is that there can be a tendency to want to rush past these first three chapters, to rush past this first two sections, and they want to get to the quote-unquote the good stuff, you know, the end times events. And that's the way that they look at it. And I've personally, unfortunately, I've been guilty of doing that when I've taught this before. But I think in doing that, we tend to forget that this book, the whole purpose of it, it's given to us right in the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 1. It tells us that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a book about Jesus. It's a book whose major purpose is to reveal to us Jesus, to allow us to see him in a way that we haven't seen him before, in his power and in his glory. And it's for that reason that I felt led to take our time in these first two sections. So if you combine our time together with Wednesday night, this will be our seventh study in these first three chapters here this morning. And here's what we've noted. In chapters 2 and 3, we've seen that Jesus writes seven distinct letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor. These seven churches represent all of the churches really throughout history. They represent for us the church age. And we've noted that of these seven churches, five of them had problems, two of them had needs. Five of them had sin issues, and two of them had some very real needs. And we've seen that Jesus is writing these letters to them. And in each letter, Jesus doesn't just point out the problem that the church was facing, but he reveals himself to the church as the answer to their problem. That the revelation that Jesus gives of himself to each one of these churches is in direct correlation with the problem or the need that that church was facing. And so that's been our focus these past 3 weeks here on Sunday mornings or on our weekend services. And where we've considered how Jesus has identified himself to each one of these churches. And what does that do for us? Well, it reminds us that Jesus is the answer for our needs. That he's the answer for our problems. That he is multifaceted in his character and his attributes. And that our greatest need is to know him more and to live dependent upon him. I want us to review. We're going to finish up these letters this morning, but I want us to do a quick review of each church and their problem and how Jesus revealed himself to them. So we started with Ephesus there in chapter 2, verse 1. Their problem was that they had left their first love. How did Jesus reveal himself to them? He revealed himself to them as being in their midst. In other words, they were not abandoned. Even though they had somewhat rejected him, lost sight of him, he doesn't reject them. He doesn't abandon them. And then we saw the church in Smyrna. Now, this was a church that didn't have a sin issue, but they had a need. They were under great persecution. How did Jesus reveal himself to them? Well, he revealed himself as the one who was dead and came to life. The message that he became dead to give them life and rose and is alive to help them live. And then we saw the church in Pergamos. The church in Pergamos had a sin issue. They had a problem. Their problem was compromise. And his revelation to them that he said he came to them as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. The message, you deal with your sin or I will. That was the message to that church. It was a very strong warning that he gave to them. And then came the church in Thyatira. Their problem was is that they tolerated sin. And his revelation to them was that he was the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. The message is that he sees through the facade. This church had, even though they were tolerating sin, they were doing it under the umbrella of religion and spirituality. And he was coming to them and saying, hey, look, I see what's really going on here. I see through the facade. But also there were those in that church who weren't giving in to what was taking place there. And they were standing strong. And to them, he wanted them to know that he was standing with them, that he was the feet with the fine brass that would help them stand for the truth. And then last week we looked at, as we moved into chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. And I started with them for a very specific reason. And the reason was this, that in order for us to really, you know, realize or really to get help, is we have to first realize that we're sick. And that was the problem with this church, is they thought they had it all together. And so Jesus comes to this church. Their problem was is that they were lukewarm. And he revealed himself as the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God. His message is that he has an accurate understanding of your condition, and being the source of God's creation, he can do something about it. So that was our breakdown of these first five of these seven churches. Today we're going to finish up with the church of Sardis, who was the dead church, and the church of Philadelphia, which was the church with a divine opportunity. So we pick it up, chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the world. It was the capital of Lydia, and it was a center for trade and luxury. It was a military center, and it was located on this almost inaccessible plateau. The Acropolis sat about 1,500 feet above the main road, and they had these walls that went up that were just almost impregnable, except on the south side. The people in Sardis were so confident that their city could never be overtaken that they never posted watchmen on the walls. And in 547 BC, Sardis was conquered by Cyrus and the Persian invaders because they were caught off guard, because they were not watching. And what's really sad is the same mistake was made again almost 400 years later when the city was conquered again, this time by Alexander the Great, because they still had no guards posted on the walls. They still were not watching. They hadn't learned from history. Well, that seemed to be the church of Sardis's problem as well, because Jesus says to them in verse 2, notice, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Jesus calls this church to watch. He calls this church to wake up because it was dead. It was dying. In fact, Sardis has been called the fruitless church, the church of spiritual apathy, the dead church, and the church with a reputation but needing resuscitation. And Jesus identifies the church's spiritual condition there in verse 1. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." You have a name that you're alive, Christian. Maybe that was the name. Oh, yeah, those guys are Christians. It was a name that they were alive. But in reality, Jesus says, you're dead or you're dying. And part of their problem, just like with the church in Laodicea, was that they were self-confident. That they thought, hey, we've got it together. We don't need to watch. We're doing fine. This week on my day off, my wife and I went to a afternoon movie over at the Kikorian. And we went in and bought a Diet Coke, and I told her, okay, we're in theater 2, and I told her, I'm going to use the restroom, and I'll meet you in there. And so I go into the restroom, I get done, I come out, and I go down to theater 2, and I walk in, and my wife is nowhere to be found. And it's the afternoon, I mean, there's like 6 people in the theater, you know, and I'm like, look, I'm going, okay, where did she go, you know? And I walked out in the lobby way, and I'm looking for her, and I'm thinking, okay, she's not here. And I mean, she would never go into the restroom with a Diet Coke. You know, she just wouldn't do that. So I go, she's not in there. What happened? I thought, okay, she must have went into the wrong theater. I'm going theater to theater, and I can't find her. I see a friend of mine out in the lobby. Can I borrow your cell phone? And I call her, you know, she's not picking up. I'm thinking, where did she go? And I'm looking and I'm tracing. Okay, I went to this one. I thought, okay, there's one theater. I didn't go in that one. And I go in, and sure enough, she's sitting up there, like all by herself, you know? Just waiting, you know. Now, about 15 minutes had actually gone by. And at about the 10-minute mark, she did start to wonder, you know, okay, something must have happened to him. What is going on? She became aware, because of the delay, that something was wrong. Well, the church in Sardis, they were clueless. They had no idea that they were dying. They had no idea that there was something that was wrong. And unfortunately, that's the description of many believers today, that they think, hey, there's nothing wrong. And they're dying. There's something that's gone on in their hearts. Or maybe that fire isn't there like it once was, and they're dying, and they don't even realize it. How does that happen? I think the revelation that Jesus gives to this church is very insightful. Notice what he says. These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. What does that mean? Well, the 7 spirits of God does not mean that there are 7 different spirits of God. There is one spirit of God. 7 is the number of completion. So what this is a reference to is the complete sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that would rest upon Jesus the Messiah. Isaiah the prophet prophesied about this or spoke of this in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. Follow on the screen. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, this was a prophecy that Jesus the Messiah would come in the fullness of the Spirit. And you see, this is what we cut ourselves off from when we seek to live self-confident lives. This is what we cut ourselves off from when we seek to live independent of the Spirit. When we start depending upon our own strength and our own resources, our own ingenuity, our own knowledge and experience, rather than depending, living lives dependent upon Jesus, we cut ourselves off from the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, that speaks of the fullness of God's Spirit, that it's not partial. It speaks of all the resources of God. The Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied, or it's the proper application of knowledge. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of understanding means to discern. It's to look at something and to see it clearly. And the Holy Spirit, one of the things he does is he brings discernment to us. It allows us to be able to see things correctly and spiritually. The Spirit of counsel. That's the ability to deliberate and to judge, to have the right words to say at the right time. And boy, do we see that in the life of Christ, don't we? He always seemed to have the right thing to say at the right time. And then there was the Spirit of might, that of power and strength, boldness. And the Spirit of knowledge, that he is the one who knows all things and he reveals it to us as we open up the word, that he gives application and instruction. And finally, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's that reverential awe, that longing that you have to please God, just so in awe with God. It's not so much the idea of being afraid of God, but it's more the idea of you're just so in awe with him, so in love with him, that you don't want to do anything that would displease him. It was that heart that motivated Jesus, that it was said of him that he did all things to please the Father. That was his motivation. So by revealing himself to this church as the one who has the seven spirits of God, that he was revealing himself as the one possessing that sevenfold characteristic of the Spirit of God. And Jesus was illustrating their need to get back to living lives dependent on and led by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, I'm leaving you. But it's actually a good thing that I'm leaving, because I'm going to send the Spirit." He says, "I'm going to send my Spirit to live there in your heart, and he's going to guide you, and he's going to teach you, and he's going to open the scriptures to you, and he's going to empower you to live the Christian life, and he's going to empower you to be my instruments." But this church had got away from living their lives dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, they were dying. So in verse 3, Jesus says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Remember, in other words, how you started. Remember the early church, you read in the book of Acts, it started with a tremendous move of the Spirit of God and the disciples living lives so dependent upon the Word of God. And that's how you and I started. You may not realize this, but you came to Christ because the Holy Spirit drew you. The Bible says that it's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. So it was the Holy Spirit that convicted you and brought you to a place of understanding, hey, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And remember when you first got saved, there was just that sensitivity to the voice of the Spirit, and that conviction was so strong. Hearts being sensitive to that. And he says to them, hey, remember Remember what that was like. Remember how you started, so dependent upon the Spirit of God, and get back to that. Grab a hold of that again. Repent. In other words, lay aside self-confidence and get back to putting your confidence in me. You know, the problem that the church in Sardis was facing is an easy problem for any believer to fall into, especially when we have walked with the Lord for a while. And for that reason, it's vitally important that we realize and understand our need to stay dependent upon the Lord. But it's easy when we've walked with the Lord for a while to start leaning upon our knowledge, to start leaning upon our own experience, to start leaning upon just kind of the routines that we put ourselves into. And I want to illustrate this to you and how this can happen in three ways. I want to illustrate it through my marriage, through parenting, and through ministry. I've been married to my wife, Denise, for 25 years. We have a good marriage. I know her. I know what she likes, and I know what she doesn't like. I know what blesses her, and I know what upsets her. I know those areas that I need to affirm, and I know those areas that I need to stay away from. You know what I'm talking about, guys? All our wives, they have those areas that we just like, you know, just stay away from there. So it's easy for me to fall into this mode with my wife where I just move through the day based upon my knowledge and my experience, and I find myself where I'm not really praying, you know, for her or about our relationship. I'm not asking the Lord to help me, to show me how to love her and to be sensitive to her because I feel like, hey, I've got that down. And I will say this, my wife is pretty easy. She's not high maintenance. She's not a lot of drama. And so it's kind of easy for me. It's easy to just kind of get in that mode where I just cruise. But that can be dangerous. Because I can totally just lose sight of how of God speaking and God leading and God directing. Now, my wife has entered into this new stage in life. She's at that age where things are changing and, you know, stuff is going on. And so, you know, at times she can be more irritable and more sensitive. And it's a drag for her. I mean, she hates it because she's like, I just don't feel the same anymore, you know, kind of thing like that. It's a drag for her, but it's actually been good for me. Here's why. Here's why I say that. It's been good for me because it's taking me back to that place when we first got married. It's taking me back to that place where I prayed for her more. It's taking me back to that place where I had to ask the Lord for wisdom and I had to ask the Lord for guidance. And I'm finding myself once again becoming much more dependent upon the Lord and His Spirit to show me what it means to love her. And here's what I'm finding. The more that I ask the Lord to help me understand her, the more my reactions are changing. Where before I might have responded or reacted in a certain way, now I'm much more prone to hear the Holy Spirit and I sense the Lord saying to me, do this or do that. And guys, have you ever had that experience where you're talking to your wife about a situation and maybe, you know, she's upset and you're talking to her and you're sharing with her and you know what you're sharing? I mean, it's spot on. I mean, it is like so the Lord. And when it's over, she's just like, you know, oh, that just ministered to me so much, you know, and she's just so blessed and you're like, yeah. I've had a lot of times where I've shared with my wife and I've walked away hoping that I said something of any value, you know? I've had too many of those times. But I'm talking about those times where you just know that it's God. In my life, that happens the most when I'm praying for her consistently, when I'm asking God to help me, when I'm asking Him, Lord, make me sensitive to Your Spirit, I find that I'm just so much more in the zone with her. But it's easy after time to fall into that rut where you're just kind of like, oh yeah, I got this down, and we miss it. And for those of us who are married, this is the most important relationship that we have aside from our relationship with God. What about with parenting? Well, as a parent, I have rules. In our house, hey, you break those rules and there are going to be consequences. And my kids are not perfect, especially when they were younger, man, they would break the rules. And more often than not, as a parent, my first response would be, you broke the rules, this is the consequence. You broke the rules, you disobeyed, and this is what it's going to cost you. And there would be some punishment that was going to be enacted. But there have been those times as a dad when I found myself praying more for my kids and asking God to help me, Lord, help me in raising these kids and parenting these kids, that I found myself much more sensitive to the voice of His Spirit in those situations. And there have been those occasions when my kids would do something wrong that rather than responding, you broke a rule, this is what it's going to cost you, I sensed the Lord saying, take them for an ice cream. And I'd be like, really? Are you sure? He's like, yeah, I want you to do for them. I want you to show them grace the way that I've been showing you grace over and over and over again for years. And I'd be like, really? And he's like, yeah. And this is what I found in those situations, is that He knew their heart. God knew where their heart was at. He saw the bigger picture, that their act of disobedience was something that ultimately was going on in their heart that wasn't right with Him. And it was in that moment when we're sitting there eating an ice cream together that the door was opened up to be able to share and talk with them and kind of get to the root of what was going on in their life. You see what I'm saying? Is that a life lived sensitive to the voice of the Spirit and dependent upon the Spirit is that life that I believe it starts in the very beginning of the day of telling God, Lord, I need Your help today to be the husband that You want me to be the wife that You want me to be the parent that You want me, to be the guy that You want me to be in my job. I don't want to just go through work and just, you know, this is what I do and this is how I respond and this is how I react and this is what I've always done. Lord, if You want to change this, I'm open. And we come to Him in that way and it opens up the door for Him to speak radically to our hearts. One more example in ministry. I've been in ministry for 26 years. And I can honestly say that this is easier for me. It's easier for me in ministry to depend upon the Holy Spirit because so often I just feel inadequate in what I'm doing. So often I just feel like I don't have this down. And so I pray a lot about the ministry. I pray a lot about leading this church, but I can still fall into that mode of depending upon my own experience. I'll get into a counseling situation. And maybe in the midst of that counseling situation, I start thinking, you know, as they're talking that, you know what, I dealt with someone else that had this same issue last week. And I'll start thinking, okay, this is what I said to them. And, you know, this is the verse that I took them to. But here's what I've learned is just because the situation sounds the same, oftentimes it's not. And so oftentimes when somebody, I'm in counseling, somebody's talking to me and I might have this kind of look on my face and what they don't know that I'm doing, you'll know now, is I'm like praying. I'm like going, God, please help me. I don't know what to say to them right now, you know? God, I don't want to be an idiot, you know? And so I'm like praying. I'm like crying out, you know, to Him. And here's what's amazing. Is in that moment, sometimes God will just open up their life. And I see something, and it's not even what they're talking about. It ends up, it's the root issue of what's really going on there. And then I start sharing what God's putting on my heart. And I'm listening to what is coming out of my mouth, and I'm thinking, man, this is really good. I need to write this down, you know, because it's not coming from me. It's coming from him. You know, it's like something I've never even thought about before. And I'm like, this guy, this is really, really good, you know, and it's God. And every time a situation like that is over, I have two reactions. The first reaction is I sense, I feel what Jesus said about himself, as he said that he was nourished through ministry. I would find myself just coming out of a situation like that, just feeling nourished. And the second reaction is always this: Lord, I want every aspect of my life to be that way. You see, living a life dependent upon the Spirit of God and seeking to remain sensitive to and obedient to the voice of the Spirit is the key to staying vibrant in your walk with the Lord. And if you've lost that, I want to encourage you today to confess it, to tell the Lord, and to recommit yourself to just saying, Lord, each day I want to just be very real about just being dependent upon you and stop looking for formulas. You know, the church today has just been riddled with these formulas. And we need to get back to just, Lord, I need you. Teach me, show me. Well, that was Sardis. Let's look at the final church, the Church of Philadelphia. Now, again, this was a church that did not have a sin issue, but they did have a need. They needed strength. Philadelphia is a great name. It means brotherly love. And this church was in a city that had endured a lot of tragedy. There was a series of earthquakes that had shook their world, and the church was touched by the tragedy, because the Bible tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust alike, that believers are not shielded from tragedy or difficulty. And many of you know that, because in the economic collapse that our nation has gone through over the last several years, you've been affected by that. So here was this church that had gone through so much, but they stood vibrant for the Lord. And they were surrounded by the marks of their tragedy, and they were in this dark city. Jesus says here of this city that Satan's throne was prevalent there, but they stood strong and they remained faithful. His revelation to them, look at verse 7. These things says he who is holy and he who is true. In other words, that he's the holy one true God. And he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This reference to the one who holds the key of David, it speaks of authority. And the reference is from Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 25. And in that passage, this key of David is given to this man named Eliakim. He's the servant of King Hezekiah. He was sort of the chief of staff. And he was given the authority to open and shut doors that led into the treasuries of the king. So catch this. To this church that was in need of strength, Jesus says, I am the one who has the authority to open and shut doors. And I have access to the treasuries and the resources that you need for living life. So in other words, this was a church with a divine opportunity. You see, in verse 8, he says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. What does an open door refer to? Well, Paul asked the church in Colossae in chapter 4, verse 3, to pray that God would open a door for us to speak the word of God in the mystery of Christ among the Gentiles. An open door is an opportunity to share Jesus with others. It's an opportunity to show the love of Jesus to those who are in need. I love this definition that Warren Wiersbe gives of ministry. He says, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. So an open door is the opportunity for God to use you as a loving channel to meet human needs through his divine resources. And I think this text gives us a little bit of an insight into the reason why God had given them an open door. And I will say that there are exceptions to these insights, because God is always gracious, and a lot of times he'll use somebody that's a total flake. Jonah is a good example, because he wants to bless them. But I think also that we see this rule throughout Scripture where God says, hey, if you're faithful in the little things, I'll exalt you with much. And so to this church, we see some insight, I think, into the reason why he opened the door for them. We see in verse 8, number 1, is that they had little strength. Right? The insight here is that he opens up doors to those who realize that they need his strength. You know, for that person that is just like, hey man, I'm ready to preach, I'm ready to be God's man, you know, kind of thing. God's like, I don't think so, you know. We're too full of ourselves to be used by him. He likes that heart that is humble, that says, God, I don't know if I can really do this. And he's like, you're perfect, you know. It's like it says in 2 Corinthians 7:14 that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal or dedicated to him. So he used them because he opened up a door to them because they had a little strength. Number two, they kept the word. You see, God opens doors for those who follow through. And maybe you're here today and you're like thinking, you know, man, I've just been praying that God would open up this door. And he's saying, you know what? I opened a door for you 3 weeks ago and you haven't walked through it yet. You need to follow through on what I showed you 3 weeks ago, and then I'll open up this other door. He opens up doors for those who follow through. Number three, verse 8, they didn't deny him. And I think that he opens up doors and is ready to provide resources to those who are willing to stand for him. And finally, number 4, verse 10, because they persevered. And I've seen that the Lord opens up doors for those who are patient. Because if you've ever been involved in ministry, one of the things that you'll come to realize is that ministry, it takes patience. Because rarely ever do things just explode or blow up. But it's usually always a very slow plodding. Warren Wiersbe has a great book called In Praise of Plodders. And it's the whole point that ministry is about planting and watering and then waiting. And you plant and you water and you wait. And you till and you plant and you water and you wait. And so much of it is that way. And it takes perseverance. So the Lord is the one, he's saying here, that, hey, I'm the one who opens doors. I'm the one who shuts doors. And when I open doors, I provide the resources for you to walk through them. But here's what we need to understand. When he opens doors, it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Open doors come with opposition. And the reason for that is that the enemy of our souls, man, he doesn't want to see people get saved. He doesn't want to see people get set free. He doesn't want to see lives changed. He doesn't want to see God work in people's lives and in their marriages. And this is such a good thing for us to remember, is that open doors come with opposition. Because oftentimes we have a feeling, or we have the tendency to think, hey, God opened a door, this is going to be a breeze. I'm going to go in and people are just going to be falling down saying, how can I be saved? And it rarely works that way. In fact, here's what I see happens all the time. Somebody will respond to an open door in the fellowship for a need. Maybe it's to teach Sunday school. And they'll be like, okay, man, we're feeling like this is God and we're going to get in there. We're going to teach, you know, third grade. And I see them a couple weeks later. Hey, how's it going? Oh, man, we quit. Really? Why? And said, well, you know, prior to getting involved, it's like Sunday mornings were glorious in our home. We'd get up, we'd have breakfast, praise music would be going on. We just would have this just awesome time together. The kids were perfect and they're amazing. We'd drive her to church, it'd be so great. And as soon as we started teaching Sunday school, it was like all hell broke loose in our house, you know? Kids are fighting, we're on edge with each other, and you know, we're getting here and we're all upset, and we just thought, this can't be the Lord. No, that's an indication. It's absolutely the Lord. But it also means that the enemy is trying to get in there and wreak havoc on your life, because that's exactly what he wants you to do. He wants you to quit. He wants you to give up. So guys, don't be discouraged. When God opens up a door and the enemy brings his opposition, But can I encourage you? Can I encourage me? Be open for God to open doors. And a lot of times, I think the reason why we miss the open doors that are even around us, and I think there's a lot more than we realize, is because we're just not looking. It was a few weeks ago for my wife's birthday. We went down to San Diego, and we spent a day and a half down there, actually got a hotel, great price on Priceline, and we did something we've never done. All the years we lived in San Diego, we've never walked around the city, you know, around the gas lamp and all that, and we decided that we were going to do that, and it was fun. We went and had dinner in one evening, and we're cruising along, and we go in this shop, and she's eyeing these scarves. I'm like, okay, it's her birthday. I'm going to buy her one of these scarves, you know, and so we're in this little shop, and she picks one out, and the gal at the little, it was a little tiny shop too, and she had this accent. So I said, where are you from? And she was from England, and we started talking, oh, I've been to England. So we started talking about travel, and she was talking about, you know, all these countries that she's been to, and she's been to a lot, more than me, and I've been to a lot, and I was telling her about all the countries, oh, you ever been here? And oh, yeah, that was cool, and you know, talking about all this stuff. And then we walk out, and my wife says to me, I was really surprised that you didn't tell her why you traveled to all those places. That was an open door. And I was like, phew, you know, I'm like, you're right, you know, and I totally missed it. I'm thinking date and fun and we're just hanging out. I wasn't even thinking about here's somebody that might be going to hell that I'd have an opportunity to talk to, you know. I felt so bad. It like ruined the whole weekend for me, you know, kind of thing. And I should have went back and I didn't. I thought, you know, I missed the moment, you know. Guys, all around us are open doors. I was talking to a guy last night, and this was actually before the study, so it blessed me even more because he was saying, yeah, I started taking golf lessons, and he says, you know, it's really great. I feel like it's proven my game. And he said, but I can't believe I just did that. All the golfers are like, oh, I get what he's doing. Everybody else go, what is he doing? You know? That's the practice for a swing, you know? But anyway, I'm sorry. But here's the thing. He's saying, yeah, he goes, I know God has put me in this guy's life for a reason. This guy that's coaching me. And I'm like, oh, right on. I'm thinking to myself, that's the way we need to look at things. Where you live, that apartment, that neighborhood, wherever, where you live, you are not there by accident. You're not. God has placed you there. And there's a sphere of influence that there that he wants you to be a light to, that he wants to use you in the lives of neighbors. Pray and ask him, Lord, show me the open doors. Where you work, people, is not just for you to earn a paycheck. It's not. It's your mission field. And God has placed you there to make an impact for his name. Guys, that little league team that you're coaching right now, it's not just about baseball. It's about making an impact in these little kids' lives and their parents. And all of that starts with realizing your need to be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, coming to that place of saying, Lord, here I am, and show me, Lord, help me today when I go to work, when I'm in my neighborhood, when I'm taking in the trash can. Show me, Lord, is there an open door? And even here in the fellowship, there's open doors, needs in kids' ministry. And some of you, you hear that and you never even pray about it. And shame on you, because you should. It might be something where God is saying, you know what? Yeah, I want to do something, not just through you with those kids, but I want to do something in you. There's a need right now. Open door. Here's an open door. In our courtyard. How many of you go out to the courtyard? How many of you enjoy that? Go out there and get a burrito, and aren't they great, those burritos, you know? Well, we need to revamp that right now. We need about 10, at least 10 people to commit to being able to serve one service a month or once every 2 months in helping make burritos and serving food. And you're like thinking, I don't want to do that. Listen, Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a little child in my name, there's a reward for you in heaven. Some of you might not have a whole lot of rewards waiting for you. You can stock up, man. Every Sunday, just giving burritos. It's awesome. If you're interested in that, there's a big tall guy back there today named Curtis. Big, bald, tall guy. Okay, can't miss him. Just look for the tallest guy with the baldest head. That's Curtis. Let him know, hey, I'm interested in making burritos. I'm interested in helping. And he'll get you hooked up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that even though, Lord, we know and we realize that you don't need us, you choose to bless us by using us. And Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us your Spirit to lead us and empower us. And Lord, I think that some of us today, we've lost sight of that. We've fallen into our routine, be it in our marriage or with our kids or just in life, at work. And Lord, I pray today that if that's the case, that we would just reacquaint ourselves and commit ourselves to being led by you. That you would do that work in our hearts. And Lord, we pray today that we would recommit ourselves to seeing the open doors that you put in our path. Thank you, Jesus. Our head bowed and our eyes closed. We're going to end the service today with a little bit of song. To just kind of pray this in and bring our hearts before the Lord. And here's what I want to just encourage you to do. Maybe you're in a place today where you're just like, Lord, I need to just be more dependent upon your Spirit. As we stand to sing, you can go ahead and open your eyes. I want you to lift your hands in this way just to demonstrate, Lord, I need to receive. Maybe you're in that place where you would recognize and just say, Lord, I just realize, man, I've been so blinded to the open doors that are around me. I want to encourage you to, as we stand, to lift your hands like this and surrender. To say, Lord, I'm surrendering to you. I want to see the open doors. And let's just bring our hearts before him in that way.